Love it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Woo! Like it. So, not many of you know a lot about me, but I'm going to share a little bit more about me. Every sermon is another opportunity to learn what kind of freak show you guys made, Pastor. But I served in the Marine Corps for 6 years. Do we have any other service members here in our service today? You got one, two? Okay. So, whether or not you had a great time in the military or a not so great time in the military, we can all agree we had a learning time in the military. And oh, the things we learned. I was actually sitting there thinking about this week, and I wrote down a couple of things that we learned in the military. Now, mind you, I had to church them up a little bit for y'all. That means take out all the curse words. But couple of them that are interesting things we learned in the military. Excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got them, and they all stink. You guys, that one? Yeah. It is amazing how much character you can build waiting 3 hours for 5 minutes. Failure to plan on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine. Life is tough. But it's tougher if you're stupid. If you aren't busy, then appear busy. If you don't look busy, you will be made busy by doing something that appears busy. That one's a thinker. You got to have that one up on the screen or something, maybe. When there's nothing mission critical to do, we will make even the most meaningless of details mission critical. And that last one I really like, because I noticed that in the military and in life in general, when we're not busy with things that are super important, we find things that are silly and we make them super important. And that's a massive mistake, because when we lose sight of the battle, our position becomes our priority, our tribe becomes our truth, and our comfort becomes our cause. The disciples have been being hit with life lessons all over the place in the last 3 chapters. They thought they were following a victorious Jesus, only to find out that this guy is a suffering servant. They've been hit with following Jesus requires denying yourself. And even the almost hard to understand that faith is often intermingled with doubt but demands dependence. And there's more shock to come. Jesus in this next section reiterates that he is going to be put to death and resurrected. And this did not fit at all into their cultural understanding of what the Messiah was to be. And so Jesus in their day, as he is within in our day, is a radical counterculturalist. Let's read Mark 9, 30 through 50. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. Remember the other, when they questioned him about this before, Peter got rebuked, so they're like, "Yeah, we're not going there." Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He looked down, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." That's supposed to be John, like, tattling. That's my voice there. "Because he was not, we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does mighty works in my name will be able to soon after speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better that you enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another." You may be seated. Jesus' path to greatness calls us to serve the small, sever sin, and be salty with each other. Jesus flips the world's definition of greatness upside down. It's not about climbing higher, but about kneeling lower. Not about being impressive, but being transformed. Jesus' path to greatness calls us to serve the small. Again, Jesus reveals for a second time that he is going to die and be resurrected. And after the disciples watch Peter get rebuked, they're not quick to say anything against him. But this must have been really, truly shocking for them. The disciples had this expectation that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come down cracking skulls and setting things right. And now he's saying, "The authorities are going to take me and kill me. I'm going to die and be resurrected." The Jews have believed and have been taught from birth that the Messiah was going to free Israel from Roman rule. He was going to bring military conquest. He was going to be a political liberator, a righteous king, a law-keeping reformer, and a national hero, a savior, not for everybody else, but for the Jews. Not a suffering servant that would die for sins and rise again. Doesn't fit their paradigm at all, their idea of who this Messiah was going to be. And it makes sense that they were discussing on the road who would be the greatest. What they're imagining the Messiah, Jesus, who they believe to be the Messiah to be, he's going to come, he's going to set up this political kingdom, and then he's going to have his cabinets, and we're going to be his secretaries. And so they're like, "Yeah, Matthew, yeah, you'd probably be like press secretary, maybe, yeah. Peter, secretary of defense." And so their idea of what Messiah was going to be was totally twisted, but it's very fitting to how we humans think. Jesus throws down such a strange axiom that even when I see this axiom practiced today, it's shocking to me. And that is, leaders serve. I remember the very first time I saw this was in the military, And there was the chow line, and I was a private, and I had my tray, and I walked up to the chow line, and I put my tray in front of the server, and it was the commanding officer who was putting the scoop of potatoes on my plate. And that was regular practice for us. And I remember every time I saw it, it still shocked me to have the first sergeant say, "Private, do you want more beans?" Such a strange thing. But the best leaders I know were servant leaders. I've been meeting a lot of you lately, and one of the questions I have asked almost all of you, if I didn't know, was, "What's your ministry here? What's your ministry here?" The very idea that we should come in here and say, "I'm a part of the church, but I do nothing and I sit on my hands," is silly. That's not what Christianity is about. The disciples are seeking positions of power, but Jesus calls us to seek the least powerful people, to be the least powerful people, a servant, and embrace those who have the least influence, a child. It's no coincidence that Jesus used a servant and a child. It doesn't really sound like anything to us, but in Aramaic it would have been poetic, because a child is abda, a servant is abda, and a child is talia. So when he said, "You need to be a abda, and you need to receive a talia," it would have sounded very connected for those disciples. But indeed, they are connected even in their meaning. A servant was the lowest person in the society. In fact, in most parts of Roman culture, the servant wasn't even fully human with fully human rights. A child, likewise, might have rights someday, but until he was 12, he was still kind of like, we'll see if he makes it. We have some young ladies here. How old are you, dear? 8. In Jewish society, we would treat, what's her name? Brianna. We would treat Brianna as if she were barely a person. We would definitely not be serving Brianna, because she doesn't move us forward in our influence. Talia. And we are to be abda. The disciples are looking to be served and receive status. But Jesus calls us to serve those who cannot advance our status. Humility is not what we do only, but who we do it to. Welcoming those who have no status is how we welcome the one who has any real status. When our goals are Jesus' glory and not our own, we are suddenly way more interested in serving others. When we realize that there is a war waging, all our petty squabbles become nothing. And the kingdom of God becomes far more grand. We are not here to establish the closed community where we are more spectacular and wonderful than all the other worshipers of Jesus. We're not. We're not. We're here not to create a closed community, but a close community. Viewing ourselves as servants is tough, because everything in society says, "You are somebody." And Jesus says, "Be a servant." It's countercultural. But perhaps it's not as tough as viewing the sin in our lives. The path to greatness calls us to serve the small. It also calls us to sever sin. Ask most people the question, "Are you a good person?" And you will inevitably hear from 95% of the population, "Of course I am." That's wrong. Just for the record, That's silly. None are good but God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The church is a place that we gathered all the people who were so bad that they were like, I need to be with other people like me. That's us. We are the baddies in the film. We are. That's why when I hear questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? I think, well, that's a stupid question. Number one, there are no good people except for one, and an actual bad thing did happen to him. But that was 2,000 years ago. The real question we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? What kind of blessing is this that we get to sit in this building, that we get to wear these clothes, that we get to have those cars, that we get to live in those homes, that we get to worship the creator of the universe every week? Who are we to deserve such things? It seems to me that lately our society has been winking at sin, nay, celebrating it, and calling it silly things like pride. It's amazing. We treat the word pride as a good word, a happy word. Total sin. Total sin. Jesus is not winking at sin. He does not wink at sin, and neither should we wink at the sin within us. Jesus is not calling us to cut off limbs and gouge out our eyes, unless some of you were planning on doing that after the sermon. Please don't. But he is calling us to be super serious with sin. Super serious with sin. And not necessarily with the sin of people around us, although he did that, but with the sin within us. We want to paper over that. We want to smooth that out and say, well, that's not as bad as so-and-so. But Jesus calls us to cut out the temptations, the things that cause temptation to sin. He wants us to remove it in a radical way. I have a good friend. He's kind of a gun guy, but he also struggled with, this is down in Tennessee, so this will make more sense when you understand that, but he struggled with pornography. And so he took his phone, and you know these little devices, these are little just sin factories, aren't they? I mean, from gossip to pornography to time-wasting and everything else. So he took his cell phone out into the forest, and he shot it with a 357. And then he went and bought a flip phone. And I thought, that's kind of funny, but he's not wrong. He was so upset about his sin that he was willing to remove things that gave him comfort, to be inconvenienced. The problem with sin is the result of sin. It results in separation from Christ. The text here, Jesus says that you will be thrown into hell. The actual word that he used was Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna was this valley. Ge means valley. And henna was the place. Gehenna. And it was this garbage pit that was on the outside of Jerusalem where they would take bodies that had been crucified or that had been diseased and died, and they would throw garbage and organic material into this pit, and it would burn, and it was just infested with vermin and with worms in this valley of Gehenna. And so when he says to the disciples, where the fires do not go out and the worm never dies, they had a word picture in their mind of what hell was, this separation from God. that burns and gnaws. Now, I do want to point something out for you in case you're looking at your Bible. Open up your text and look at it. You may have noticed that you're missing verses 42 and 46. Oh, sorry, 44 and 46. And that's because when we look at the earliest manuscripts, those verses are not included. Now, of course, we're all wondering, like, what is in those verses? Next on the History Channel, right? Hidden verses of the Bible. Well, it turns out it's not so salacious. Those verses are just exactly the same as verse 48. But I do think it bears repeating. He says, do not be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Unfortunately, the problem is not that we are unaware of our sin, but that we are unwilling to risk discomfort to get rid of it. So, what are your sins? Just shout them out. No, I'm joking. What are your sins? What needs to be cut off before it cuts you down? What do you need to do to remove temptation? Don't make peace with the things that Jesus came to destroy. Make war. Make war. Be ruthless with your sin so that you can be free for real service. When we let God purify us, He doesn't just cleanse us, He seasons us. And so Jesus' path to greatness starts with serving the small and severing sin, but it also calls us to be salty with each other. Salt purifies, salt flavors, salt preserves. On Friday night, we had some friends over, and we made a French onion meatloaf. So we take the spiced meat and we fill it with onions and cheese, and then we put the top on it, and then we put it out in the smoker, and then we bring it in and we put more onions and cheese on top of that, and we put it back in the smoker, and then we bring it inside after it's done smoking for a few hours, and we ladle an onion soup over the top of it. It was just as good as you're imagining. And after our friends had left, I went upstairs and Jenny and I were chatting and talking, and we came home, Jenny went downstairs to clean up the dishes, and she came up about a half hour later, and she said, I have two dogs that are up for adoption. And I said, what happened? Because this meatloaf, it was like this, it was pretty good size. And we had only, the four of us had only eaten half of it. And so the dogs had eaten the other half of the meatloaf. And the next morning, I came down to get the dogs out of their kennel around 6 o'clock. And the big white dog, who I'm pretty sure is the main culprit in this whole scandal, the meatloaf scandal as it's called at our house, burst out of the cage and went immediately to the water and started drinking the water. She was probably in there 10 minutes trying to put down liters and liters of water because of so much salt. When we have experienced the salt of God in our lives, it makes us thirsty for more of Him. And as I like to do meat, I also have been very interested in brining, but I've never done it. I'm afraid of it. Where you take salt and you mix it into a water solution, then you put the meat inside there. And everybody says it's really great, because the salt doesn't stay on the outside. It mixes with the water molecules inside the meat, and then it draws itself into the meat. And then when you take it out, the salt is inside the meat, attached to the meat particles, so that when you bite into it, it's inside the meat. And it attracts moisture and holds moisture in, so then when you bite into it, it's juicy. It's so much better, I understand, from letting the spice sit on top. You see, Jesus doesn't want to have his ways just be surface level. He wants to invade every part of our lives. It's easy to be salty on Sunday morning, but what about at home? And I mean salty in a good way, of course. But what about at home? With our husbands, with our wives? Are you salty with them? At work, are you tasty with them? I had an opportunity this week to check my salt levels. And some of you are wondering, how do you check your salt levels? I went to the DMV for 4 hours. You really start to find out what kind of Christian you are at the DMV. And when I got there, they checked over my paperwork, and because I don't get any mail, really, it was hard for me to get documents to say that I actually live here. And so the first lady approved my documents. I went through, I took the picture, I went through, I filled out a bunch of more documents, and then I went like 3 more stages, and it had been a few hours, and I get to the last stage, and she said, well, I can't give you a real ID license, I can just give you a regular license because these papers aren't good enough. And I was like, I was here for 4 hours. And I started getting really sassy with the lady. And inside, I was actually working on this point of the sermon. And I was like, oh, this is not very salty of you. And so then I was like, I'm sorry, it's not your fault. I've been here for a long time. And it's disappointing to see that those documents aren't good enough because they said they were good enough. And she said, well, honey, I've been here for 25 years. And I said, wow, how's that? And she said, I'm dead inside. When people are in the community with you, do they find you to be tasty? Christina told me not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you would take the hand of the person next to you, grab their hand, and then hold it up like this. Just hold it up, yeah? Yeah? Yeah, there we go. Now just taste them and see if they taste good. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah, we've got brothers that are already ready to fight. I can see that. Of course, we're not talking about actually being tasty. Did you do it? Okay. I really wanted like one person to do it, but of course we're not talking about being tasty physically. But we want to be the type of people who, when people are with us, they go away with a good taste in their mouth. That when people are with us, they see Christ. We don't have to tell people that we're Christians because they know we're Christians. Now, you do have to tell people you're Christians. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Christ should be self-evident in your behavior, in the way you talk, in the way you act, in your attitudes. Jesus doesn't want to simply make behavioral changes in us. He wants transformational changes in us. Salt comes about when we change our attitude from inward looking, what serves me, what do I want, what do I like, to outward looking, who's next? Who's next for me to serve? Who's next? When we see the world as Jesus did, we will serve the small, sever sin, and stay salty. And that sounds like a good place to end a sermon, right? Well, of course not. We're going to give you opportunities to serve. I talked about this last week. We need male leaders in the youth group. Here it is. Here's your chance. Here's your chance to be like Jesus, to serve teenagers, someone who cannot give you influence, but who needs you. If you want to do that, talk to Christina. Nursery workers, literally the best job in the church. And everybody says, oh no, it's so hard. And I think, no, it's not. It's an hour and a half a month playing with babies. I'm pretty sure I could pay people to do that. By the way, you're not getting paid. But serve in the nursery. It's, like I said, it's a very short period of time, but it allows family with small children to come here and to hear about the love of Christ when we have a nursery. And if you want to do that, Jennifer, wave your hand over there, right over here. Go see Jennifer after the service. Tell her, I want to serve in the nursery. Awana, one of the better programs we have here. Grant here is in the back. Wave your hand, Grant. Everybody look at Grant. Awana needs men and women who are willing to serve. We have so many children. In fact, I believe the vast majority of the children who come here from Awana are not from families in this congregation. 44 kids. Yes, praise God. Now let's get serving. 45, thank you, mathematician. We have a tremendous opportunity to serve. I want you guys to take advantage of it. Let's be a church that's known for serving. If you guys have other ways that we can serve, please talk to Christina. Now let's stand. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing together and go out being salty, serving the small and severing sin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us today. We thank you that you allow us to get to know you better. We thank you that you subvert our human desires for position and power and set us on a path that chooses to serve others, to sever sin, and to be salty. Heavenly Father, be with us this week. Remind us of what you desire of us. Let us be lights in the world so that when people see us, they see you. Guide us in what we say, think, and do. And we pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.